Good morning again. Invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We sang O Holy Night together at the Christmas dinner, and the second and third verses were really new to me, and they were my new favorite verses for a song that I've always loved. So I was asking Donnie about it. I'm like, I just felt like, how have I never heard those verses? I don't know if any of you felt that. Like, where is this from? And I thought, well, I was raised in a Baptist church, and we only ever sang the first, fourth, and fifth verse of every song. So I thought maybe I just missed it all these years. But they're relatively new, and they were written, I think, very carefully and thoughtfully to be explicit about the gospel in a tune that I've always so much appreciated, but I think lacked the depth. And it's really a great gift to the church, I think, that someone took the time to do that. Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we were here last week, and we're, Lord willing, going to be here next week as well. These 3 weeks of Advent, anticipating Christmas and celebration of the birth of Christ, and looking at the prologue to John's Gospel. So let's, for reminder, let's read verses 1 to 14 together, 1 through 18 together before we begin today, if we follow along as I read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This season is about Jesus. This text is about Jesus. And the question is what we will do, how we will respond to the person of Jesus. As John goes through his gospel, we see various responses to this man, this God-man who has come and presented himself to his people. Some in chapter 7 see him as a good man, but a man that is just a man. Not who he claims to be, is the Son of God, the Word become flesh. Some see him as a prophet, even John the Baptist or Elijah, that he's a reincarnation maybe of the prophet, that maybe he is the forerunner to the Messiah. Some in John 10 see him as a madman. This is kind of the conclusion of his family, Mark tells us, that his family rejected him. The family thought he was a bit crazy. They had been raised with him, they had walked with him, they had played with him, and now he's speaking of himself as the Son of God. The Pharisees were so stuck watching and looking at the miracles that this man did, the authority with which he spoke, the claims that he made, and his ability to back those claims up, that they said, this is real power. And so their only conclusion was to tell the people he must be of Satan in Matthew chapter 12. All of these are various forms of unbelief, and they're forms of unbelief that I think we still find in people today. Some explanation they offer for the person of Jesus Christ, how they deal, how they cope with the reality of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But all of them are forms of unbelief. And John is setting out in the writing of his gospel to overcome disbelief. He wants to cause people, to persuade people to believe. In some sense, he sets out a court argument. He's going to give a series of witnesses. These are the witnesses to this fact, and this is why I'm writing, and this is why I've compiled these stories, these narratives, these witnesses, that you might believe this. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing those truths, you might have life through his name. He's writing to persuade people to believe because he wants us, he wants his original audience to have life. And so this prologue, this introduction to his book, lays out the themes that he's going to carry out through his entire gospel. And I pray maybe for some of you, it's excited in you a desire to read John's gospel, to know his gospel, to study it new. It's always hard when for me personally, we step into these texts for a few weeks and I'm like, oh, we need to do a whole series on John. I get excited about it. We've done that. Maybe someday we'll come back. But it's such a glorious book and presentation of our Savior. And we looked last week at four truths about the Word, about Jesus, the person of Christ. And I want to look at two more this morning, and then Lord willing, we'll look at the final ones next week together. First, we looked at the Word last week, who this Word was, and two primary thoughts that are behind this. The Greek concept of the Word is the Logos, which is the word that's used here. And we'll come back to that in the end today, that he is the reason. The Logos is the reason, the thought, the purpose behind everything. John says Jesus is the Logos. And the Hebrew thought is the Word is presented to us in the Old Testament. The Word of God is God's creative power, his ability to speak things into existence, his ability to create, his ability to deliver. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior, and he is also the revealer. So his Word is the creator, the deliverer, the revealer, and now we come to this Word who is the creator we looked at. He is the ultimate revelation of God, and he is salvation. So the Word is God's self-expression. It's God revealing himself to us, and this Word is the person of Jesus. That's what the book of John is about. We looked at the first truth, that the Word is pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning got there, the Word was already there. He already was wasing, we said. He existed already when the beginning of time got there. He is outside of time. In the words of Athanasius, there never was when he was not. That's who the Word is. The Word is uniquely intimate with God. He is face to face with the Father. In fact, the Word was God. So you get he is in the beginning, that is, he is pre-existent. He is with the Father. He is co-existent with the Father. He is in intimate relationship with the Father, face to face with the Father. And yet at the same time, he is God. He is self-existent, pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent. This is God. And this Word, verse 3, is the creator. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, there's nothing that exists that was made. All things came through him. They are by him and for him and in him. He created all things. He sustains all things. This is the Word. And those are the truths we looked at last week. I want to look at the next one this morning, the fifth, that comes in verse 4. The Word is life. The Word is life. This expounds on the thought of verse 3 as him as creator. And I think John is both looking back and looking forward when he says this. In him was life. The Word is the one who gives life. He's not saying he is alive, but he's the very source of life. Life is in him. He is the origin of all life. This reinforces the idea that he is self-existent. He has life in himself. We don't have that. Our life is granted to us. Our life comes from others. Our life comes ultimately from God. But Christ in him is life. And so he looks back at the he's the creator of all things. There is nothing that's made outside of him. He is the source of all of life. But John, in a typical way that he does, is not just meaning one thing with a word. He often does this. He's not just the source of physical life. He's not just the source of everything that we can see and touch and feel, but the Word is also the source of spiritual life. He is the one who grants eternal life. Let me just to reinforce this, let me read a couple passages to you from his gospel, verses familiar to us, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. In chapter 6, verse 53, he picks this theme up again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, life comes from me. I'm the source of life. And unless you partake of me, unless you hold fast to me, then you don't have life. There is no life outside of Christ. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Chapter 11, verse 25, in his conversation with Mary, or with Martha, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John is going to say, he's going to argue, he's trying to convince his audience to believe in the Word, to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, that they might have life. And he says, here's how I can offer that to you. Jesus is life. He's the source of all life. Not just as the creator of the physical universe, he is the source of spiritual life as well. This one who is life is the one who has created it and is the one who offers us rebirth. And that's why that picture is so crucial in John chapter 3 when he says to Nicodemus, he says, look, how can I know God? Well, you got to be reborn. And Nicodemus is like, what, can reborn? How are you do that again? How do you recreate that? And what's he say? He says, no, it's not a physical birth. It's not of water. It is of the Spirit that you must be reborn. This is what Christ does. He is the creator. The Word is life. The Word is not only life, but we see the next truth. The Word is light. And he links life and light together. The one who is life is light, and that light has come into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is another theme John carries through his gospel. 21 times he'll use this word light. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And this light, chapter 11, can be in men. And then chapter 12, we can become children of light. We can be children of the Father, of light. And I have come, chapter 12, as light for the world. He's the one that illuminates. He's the one that illuminates not just our eyes, but our hearts. He's the one that gives eyes to our spiritual blindness. He's the one that brings light into the mix of the darkness. And he explains this in verse 5 to help us understand the function of the light. This is what the light does. This life that is the light of men, this light, verse 5, shines in the darkness. So darkness here is the antithesis of light. And that's a common picture. It's the opposite of light. You have light and you have dark. In the Old Testament, this is common, and you see different ways that light and darkness are pictured. Light is truth, and darkness is falsehood. Light is holiness, and darkness is sin. Light is the realm of Christ, the rule of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Darkness is the rule of this world, the rule of Satan, the realm of Satan. And he says, the light has come, this word has come and shines in the darkness, the eternal word. I am the light of the world, he says. He has come to be a light in the midst of the darkness. And the very nature of light is that it overcomes darkness. That's how light works. It overcomes darkness. Darkness does not, darkness cannot overcome light. You turn a small little candle in a room, and that small little candle overcomes the darkness. The smallest of flashlights is able to overcome the most powerful of darknesses, the darkest of darknesses. Light overcomes dark. And that's what he says. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It has not mastered it. And darkness is used by John to describe the world that we live in. The ruling world, the environment that we find ourselves in, the world is darkness. When he looks at the world, he says, let me summarize the world. Let me summarize this realm that we find ourselves in. The world is darkness. And there is a battle raging between light and dark. Is that not true? Do we not feel that? Do we not experience that constantly? We see the battle that rages, but here is the good news, folks. The light is invincible. The light overcomes. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Why? Because the light is the creator of all things. The light is the Word. The light is God. The light is the creator. And so all these things in the world, all the creatureliness, all the creatures, all the stuff, all the beings that might come up against God, come up against the light, cannot defeat him because he is the creator and they are the created. And so light never loses to that which he has created. And we have no fear that one day darkness might overcome the light. Light cannot be overcome because he is the creator. And not only is he the creator, verse 3, but what else is he, verses 1 and 2? The light is God. And God cannot be overcome, and God cannot be defeated, and he will not be defeated no matter how dark it may seem. He can conquer and will conquer anything. Now listen, is it not true that there are days and sometimes weeks and sometimes months or seasons where it feels like darkness is winning? It feels like it's crowding in on all sides. It feels like darkness is overcoming. It feels like darkness is gaining the upper hand. There are seasons like that. We are in one of those seasons where all around us it just seems like there's decay and there's darkness and death is winning. But hear this. Darkness cannot, it will not overcome the light. There are temporary what appear to be losses. There are what appear to be setbacks, and we'll get to why I think that is. But in the end, light overcomes darkness. Light prevails. The problem with men is not that we don't have the light, it's that we love darkness. See, that's John chapter 3, and we all know John chapter 3, 16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe would have eternal life, right? What's John 3:17 say? God did not send his son into the world, why? To condemn the world, but that the world might what? Through him. So then what's verse 18 say? It must be really hard. If he came not to condemn but to save us, then it must be really hard to receive this salvation. Verse 18 says you just got to believe. You just got to believe. Isn't that what it says? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. All you have to do is believe. Well, then why don't we believe? Verse 19 is the answer. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's not because it's hard. It's not because the light isn't there. It's because we, in our natural state, love darkness. We like to have our evil deeds hidden. That is the nature of every person without Christ. And so God intervenes. Now, when I read through John 1, my expectation logically, when you know where it goes, is that verse 14 would be next. So he speaks of the Word becoming, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He tells us that the Word is the Creator, the Word is life, and life is light, and that light has come into the world. And then the logic to me is, the next phrase would be, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what's the next verse? Because I think, frankly, except for our familiarity with it, verse 6 is a little bit of a shock. There was a man sent from God. Like, you just immersed us, John, in 5 of the most gloriously deep theological verses to exist in all of Scripture, and then you move to what seems like just, by the way, let me tell you about a guy. And his name was John. Why? Why not, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Why such an extended picture here of John the Baptist? I think there's several reasons, and we'll get to why I think at least one of the primary reasons. You're struck immediately with the contrast. Christ was, John came. Christ existed, pre-existed, John came. Christ is the Word, the eternal Word. John is a man. Christ, the Word, is God. John is commissioned by God. Christ is the light. John gives testimony to the light. So why bring up John? I think the answer is related to the Apostle John's reason for writing the gospel. And in part, it's to introduce the forerunner, the fulfillment of prophecy, because his argument is that I want to present to you the Christ, the Messiah. And for his Jewish audience, they'd say, well, the Messiah had to have a forerunner. Who's the forerunner? He answers that question. But John's desire is for his audience, including us, to believe not just with our heads, but with our lives, that this Jesus is the light, that he has come into the world, that he is the source of salvation and life. And Jesus is, in fact, the life-giving Word and the one in whom they need to put their faith and trust in. Now, here's what's interesting. The means by which, and frankly quite shocking, the means by which God has ordained to overcome the darkness is through human witness, through human testimony. Now, have you ever reflected on this? Have you ever thought, God, why? Of all the ways that you could have ordained to make your Son known to the creatures of this world, why would you choose us? Why would you make it dependent upon us in any way? Why not just write it in the sky, right? Why just announce it to every individual in the sky? The Word is Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. Why make it contingent upon human testimony, human witness? He could have chosen any means he wanted, but he chose us. And even, is it not shocking that even when Jesus is present on the earth, there are others who point as witnesses to him? Even when he can show up himself, and he will eventually, and say, hey, I'm the one, he is constantly dependent, in a sovereign sense, on men pointing to him. And the first of those great witnesses in a series of witnesses that John puts before us as his readers is John the Baptist. He is the forerunner. He is the first of the witnesses that John puts on the stand and says, give account. Tell us what you know of this Jesus. Let's look at John the Baptist just for a minute. In verses 7 and 8, let's look at his call. This is what he was called to do. John was called to tell people about the light. He came as a witness, to bear witness. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world, and John was to bear witness to this, to bear witness about the light. He was not the light himself. He was called by God to point to the light. If you think of John the Baptist's ministry, it's rather simple. He had three stages of his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he said, he's coming. In the middle of his ministry, he said, he's here. And at the end of his ministry, he said, there he is. And he moved off the scene. He's coming. He's here, and he showed up, and he said, there he is. That's John the Baptist's ministry, was simply to point to Christ. He was called to tell people that they could have life through the light that had come into the world, through Jesus. This is what he says, chapter 5 and chapter 10 and chapter 20. So John, putting his purpose at the end of his book, is pointing to that purpose and says, this is why John the Baptist came, to point people to belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And that was John's calling, to point to the one who was the light and offered life. And by the way, if I can make a note of application for each of us as we think about this, this is the same call that we have each received to this day. Believer, this is your calling in life, just as it was John the Baptist, to point people to the light. This is our calling as believers, as followers of Christ, to tell people that the light has come into the world and offers to take them out of darkness and offers to give them life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give praise to the Father. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what purpose? That you might be my witnesses, that you might give testimony in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people for my own possession. And why has he done this? Why has he created this people? That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. People are going to call in the name of the Lord. People must believe first, but how will they believe unless there's someone to hear? And how will they hear unless there's someone to preach? And how will they preach unless someone is sent? So the means that God has ordained from the beginning of the introduction of the gospel message is that there would be people that would stand in a line and tell other people about the light. And John serves as the first in John's gospel of these people. John's calling is our calling, to serve as witnesses, to testify to the one who is the light. Now, what's his message, just briefly? His message is Jesus is the light. His message is Jesus is the light. Verse 23, just looking at the first chapter, not even coming out of the first chapter, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. His message is that Jesus is the Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. Verse 27, he is the one who is greater than me. He's God, very God. He's the one that's before me. I'm not even worthy to unloosen his sandals. Verse 29, he is the Lamb of God. Verse 33, I baptize with water, but this one who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness to this. This is the Son of God. That's John's message. Folks, that's our message. It's not to point people to us. It's not to point to our church. Our calling in life as believers is to point people to the light. Point them to the life. Point them to Jesus and say, he is Lord. And he is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He has come to take away the sins of the world. We are creatures and he is the creator. We are servants. He is the Lord. We are in darkness, but there is light. We are dead, Ephesians 2, but there is life offered in Christ. So our job is simply to point. Our message is Jesus. And then his purpose is to bring about belief. He's not just pointing to the light, but he has a purpose in this pointing, doesn't he? Look at verse 7. Why does he bear witness? That all might believe through him. The people, verse 9, might be enlightened. He's not just exercising a calling. He's not just getting a job done. He is conveying the message about who Jesus is for the express purpose that people would believe in him. He wants to see people believe and become the children of God. But look at the reality in verses 10 and 11. This light was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. the Creator showed up, and no one recognized him. The one who formed every person that he ever spoke with didn't acknowledge him as Creator. He went unrecognized as the Creator. He went unrecognized as the light by so many. Verse 11, not only did they not recognize him, but they wouldn't receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. For the Jewish people, their longing and their hope was for the coming of the Messiah. He was their consolation. He was what they anticipated. He was the one that would deliver them. And he shows up and says, "Here I am." And they're like, "I don't think so. You're not what we were looking for. You're not the kind of deliverer that we wanted. You're not offering the kind of kingdom that we're looking for." You're not offering the kind of deliverance that we want. Don't you hear those same kind of excuses today? I've heard them in the last couple of weeks. "Yeah, I want Christ, just not really on his terms. I want deliverance, but not all that goes along with it or what I have to do to get it. Peace sounds good. Hope sounds good. Deliverance sounds good. Life sounds good. Salvation sounds good. But there's all this stuff attached to it, and I don't want to have anything to do with that." I wonder if verse 11 is more broad than just the Jewish people. He's just spoken of the Word as the Creator. And so, yes, there's a very unique sense and a special sense in which the Jews were presented their Messiah and rejected him. And that's Peter's message in Acts 2 on Pentecost. Like the very Christ that was the fulfillment of all of these things, he came and you killed him. But his own is a much broader group than just the Jews, isn't it? Those very people that he had made and created, his own people, they would not receive him. And so John's purpose is to bring about belief, and yet the reality is this message went out and not everybody believed. But some did. Look at verse 12 and 13. Praise God, some did. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To become heirs of all things with Christ, to be the children of God. If they believed and they received, then they were made children. They had given the right to be children, adopted supernaturally into his family. They became the children of God. What an amazing picture. The Word created all, but not all will know God as Father. That's what he says, Jesus says in John chapter 8. He says, listen, if you knew my Father, then you'd know me. You don't recognize me because you don't recognize my dad. That's what he says to him. Because not all the people he's created will call God Father. But to those who believe and those who receive him, he gives them the right to become the children of God. What an amazing truth. And look, we see this as an act of God. These children of God, they're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a sovereign act of God. He gave them the right. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's not heredity that saves you, right? It's not who your parents are. Kids hear that. Teens hear that. Doesn't matter who your dad is. It doesn't matter who your mom is. That doesn't save you. We're not saved because of our heredity. It's not a right that we have by blood. We're not saved by the flesh. There's no amount of personal ambition that can save you from darkness. We're not saved by will. There's no system. There's no man-made system that can save us. It is an act of God. God is the one who gives the right to become the sons of God. Well, that must be an awfully difficult thing to obtain. John says, not really. Here's what you have to do. You have to believe and you have to receive. You have to believe in him and you have to receive him. He develops again these key thoughts, belief, throughout his entire book. Let me hit just a couple highlights. Chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Again in chapter 8, verse 30. We see there an example where people, having seen what God did, having seen Christ act, having seen him do the will of the Father, they see him and they hear him and they believe in him and they have life. The same thing in chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, over and over and over and over and over again, John says, you just must believe. If you believe, he will give you the right to become a child of God. It is not mere mental assent, it is to embrace. And what must you believe? You must believe in the name. Who believed in his name. Why does he say that? What's he saying there? To believe in his name is to believe in all that he is and all that he claimed to be. So he's not just saying believe as the demons believe, James tells us. Of course, I believe Christ existed. Does that save me? No. It's to believe he is who he said he was. That he is God come in the flesh, that he is the creator of the universe and all things, the sustainer of all things, that he is Lord and that he is Savior, etc., etc. That's belief. To believe in his name is to believe in everything he claimed. Not to deny any of it or part of it, but to believe it and to embrace it, not with your head, not with a theological system, but with your heart. That's the idea of receiving, to receive it. Those who have received this are given the right to become children of God. That means to take hold of, to obtain, to grasp. So those who hear who Christ is, God, very God, come in the flesh, creator, Lord, sovereign, king, and they embrace that and hold fast to it, God says, by my sovereign power, I will make you my child. I'll give you rights to the kingdom. To be called my child. What an amazing picture. You must believe, you must receive, but salvation is all of God. It's all of God. Only God can see the heart. I've joked about this before. It would be a mixed blessing to have some sort of a heart meter that I could just point at you and it would, you know, go up, well, believer, not believer, they're almost there. I can't do that. I can't see that. And we are easily fooled, are we not, as people? Easily fooled. History is full of examples of people that have claimed the name of Christ and yet appear to have fallen away or walked away. We can't see the heart, but God can. But I'll tell you, odds are, In a group this size, odds are there are some this morning who sit here unsaved. And maybe you believe Jesus existed, and maybe you even think he was a good guy. There's a lot of people that believed that weren't saved. But have you believed him not with your head, but with your life and your heart? Have you embraced him? Have you grasped him? Have you taken hold of him? As John said in his prayer this morning, I was struck by it because this is exactly the thought I've had. Maybe you've been here for years. And you like the trappings of church and Christianity, and it makes you feel good that you're here every week, but that doesn't save you. Christ saves. You are in darkness without Christ, and he is the only one that can bring light. We are dead without Christ, and he is the only one that can bring life. But the belief is a full embrace, a full reception of who he claimed to be with all of its demands on your life. To take you back to the idea of the Logos we looked at last week, we looked mostly at the Hebrew concept, but sitting behind this is also the Greek concept, the Logos, and it was debated in John's day among the philosophers. And they debated whether or not there was a great logos, that is, a reason behind everything. And to understand it, the philosophers saw a logos, a reason behind everything. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a reason. And until you understand the logos of something, the reason or purpose of something, you can't be effective in using it. Okay? So Bible's a bad example. It's a Bible. Pretend it's not a Bible for a second. This is just a book, because yes, it is alive and powerful, and that's going to mess the illustration up. So it's a book. If I want to go hammer nails, do I use a book? If I all day long try to hammer nails with a book, what's going to happen? Nothing. It's going to be very ineffective. Why? Because I don't understand the logos of the book. If I understood the logos of a hammer, I'd understand the purpose behind a hammer, and therefore I could apply it correctly and live life effectively. Does that make sense? Seems kind of odd, but it makes sense. And so the philosophers are saying, we have this for everything in life, that once you understand the logos, the purpose of something, then you're able to live more effectively. And so they ask the question, is there maybe a logos behind everything? Is there maybe a great logos? Is there maybe a great word, a revelation that would explain everything, that would give purpose to everything? That was the question. It's a good question. And so the philosophers, most of them said in that day, there is. And the logos is a thought. It's a proposition, it's an idea that's out there, that if we can think hard enough and contemplate enough, we can come to understand what proposition sits behind everything, and we can line ourselves up with this proposition and be more effective in life. That was their pursuit. And so they were in search of an idea. They were in search of a thought. They were in search of a proposition. And John shows up and says, hey, I know the logos. And the logos is not an abstract idea. The logos is not a thought. The logos is not obtained through contemplative efforts. The logos is a person. But the thought still makes sense in his day and in ours. And this is the question of belief. Is if, in fact, Jesus is the logos, he is the word, he is the creator, he is the reason behind everything, he is the light, and he is life, then the question is, have you lined yourself up with him? Because until you do, you are not living a life of meaning. In fact, you're not living at all. Scripture says you're dead. You say, well, I'm not dead, I'm here. No, you exist, but you exist in death. Your existence is darkness. And I know that sounds harsh, but that's the testimony of Scripture. And frankly, I think even if you're not believing this morning, you know it to be true. That there's something glaringly missing in your life. There's no peace and there's no hope and there's no longing for something that's bigger and greater. And John says, I know whom the Logos is. It's not a thing and it's not a thought. It's a person and his name is Jesus. And you can know him. And that's who John the Baptist was pointing to, the one who stood behind all things. When Scripture talks about the presentation of salvation, it's always about today. Now is the time. Today is the day. And I would plead with you to consider it today. That if you have not lined your life up with the Word, if you've not believed, not just with your head, not just on a piece of paper somewhere, not just into some theological system, but have not believed with your life and embraced the truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the very glory of God, and he is the King, and he's the Lord, and the Creator, and I will align every action of my life up to him. Then you're living a living death, and you're in darkness. And the offer of Christ, I can extend to you and say, come and believe and receive, and you will have life eternal. And you'll begin that life today. That life begins today. You stop just existing in this world and you start living in this world. And there's hope in the midst of heartache. There's hope in the midst of despair. And you're on the side of the light who will overcome the darkness. To those of us who have embraced that truth, this is our challenge. Your calling, my calling, is to point to that light. That's our job. How are you doing? Are you pointing to the light? There's two ways that we do that, right? Matthew 5, this idea is picked up in Ephesians as well. We point to the light with our deeds, with our works. So we live in such a way that people see the way we live, they see our good works, and they give glory to the Father. They're not praising us, they're recognizing there's something different about that person, distinct about that person, and they see the goodness in us and recognize it must come from someone else, and they give glory to the Father. So one of the ways we point to the light is through our works, through our actions. Are your actions pointing to the light? Is that your reputation at work? Is that your reputation in the neighborhood? That your very actions point to a goodness that is greater than you? That can be very convicting to contemplate that. Maybe you're the office gossip. Maybe you're the office complainer. You're the one that complains about the boss. You're the one that organizes efforts, whatever it is that you're doing. Maybe you're the one that takes a few office supplies home. Are your works bringing glory to the Father when other people see them? But it's not just our works, is it? It's our words. And that we're pointing to the light and saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who brought me from death to life. Let me tell you about the one that rescued me from darkness. And so both implicitly in what we do and explicitly in what we say, we point to Jesus. That's Romans 10. They have to hear. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will there be preachers unless they're sent? So consider yourself sent on behalf of Christ who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Make disciples. When services is concluded today, as we do weekly, there'll be people up front that you can pray with for any reason. For any reason. You might have just had a hard week and you need someone to encourage you in prayer. Come up. But in particular this morning, in addition to those that might come up, I want to encourage you. If you have not made a decision to follow after Christ and to line yourself up with the Word, today is the day. Don't wait. Don't wait. Today is the day. If you don't know for sure, come and talk to somebody. Say, I want to know for sure. How can I know for sure? And all the things that would hold you back, you've got places to go. I understand that. This is more important. There's pride, embarrassment. I've been teaching Sunday school for 45 years. I can't go forward. Yes, you can. There will be nothing but rejoicing. Our kids will finally have a saved Sunday school teacher. We're excited about that. We'll rejoice in that. So they'll be available after for whatever. We're going to close in song and praise of this Savior, this Word, this Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I repeat the prayer that my brother John prayed earlier, that if there are any in this room that have not given their life to your Son, that Father, today would be the day of their salvation. That you would work through even the hesitation and pride that they're battling in this moment. Maybe the self-righteousness, the embarrassment, whatever it might be, Father, that you'd work in them and that today would be the day of their salvation. And Father, I pray for us, most of us who have given ourselves to you, though we struggle daily to live it, would you, Father, convict us and make us more effective at pointing people to you? Not just with our works, though we want that to be true, but also with our words. The way we live and what we say, we point to the light. And that by believing, others might be given the right to be called children of God. What an incredible privilege for which we are so grateful. Father, thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, thank you for coming and being obedient even unto death on the cross, that we might believe and might have life eternal. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.